Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible and has been throughout his entire life and is knowledgeable in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today's lesson is the final lesson in a mini-series on the fear of God. This has been a good and practical series as we understand what fearing God means and how it is good for us as Christians. Class teacher Doug Brady enjoys doing topical studies like this to get us prepared for the verse-by-verse lessons that we love. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. We meet every Sunday morning in the Lavorne Hall, located on the lower level of the new Worship Center building on the downtown Dallas campus of the First Baptist Church. Our class meets at 9:15, and we invite you to join us when you are in the Dallas area. Well, Doug has gone to the podium and is ready to begin the lesson, so let's get a good seat in the classroom and prepare for today's lesson, The Fear of God. Here now is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
How many of you would like to be given an opportunity right now, before you die, you're going to keep on living after this event, to talk face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ? How many would you want to do that? Raise your hand. All right. We're almost unanimous on that one. We're going to give you another chance to vote in just a second, and I'm keeping a running tally on these votes. Does anybody know the difference between an intention and a desire? An intention and a desire. Anybody have a suggestion? How about this? An intention is something that you say and even indicate that you intend to do. A desire, at least as I'm using it, is something more than that. It's something that you want to do, that you're almost craving to do, and it almost always produces an action. A desire does. You can usually determine a person's desires by the actions they take. Now, I want you to keep that in mind because we're going to come back to that thought too. Now, at this point, I want to take a second vote. How many of you have a spare tire? No, wait a second. I don't mean the one that you hide under your clothing. I mean the one that's in the trunk of your car or the back of your SUV or under the bed of your pickup. How many? It seems like almost everybody. Julie's not sure. She's never taken hers out. But I want you to think about a spare tire for just a minute. Most of us are just like Julie. We don't think about our spare tire at all until all of a sudden we need them, and then we need them badly. You retrieve our spare when we get a flat, and we expect them to get us where we need to go, certainly to get that tire fixed. But once we get it fixed, they're kind of forgotten. You know, life travels on without a problem, but when the air goes out of our plans, we call on that spare with urgency. Problem is, some of us treat God the same way. When life goes flat, when air leaks out of an important part of our existence, we call urgently for the spare. But when all is repaired, we put God back in his place until we have need of him again. You know, I thought an excellent example of that was the tragedy that occurred in our nation on September 11th. You know, almost every one of us will never forget that date. Just like if you were alive on the bombing of Pearl Harbor, you never forget what you were doing on that day. But when the tragedy of 9/11 happened, the nation and its people felt insecure and vulnerable. And do you know what happened? Church attendance immediately following that tragedy. I mean, it went up to levels that it hadn't been in a very, very long time. You see, those terrorist attacks on September 11th shattered the stability and comfort of most Americans' lives. leading to a surge in church attendance and Bible sales immediately following those attacks. The BBC reports that a 20% increase in church and synagogue attendance immediately following. Then, after a while, things went back to normal. Church attendance went back to normal. We didn't need the spare anymore, so we could put it back in its place and wait. Sometimes it seems that we, you and I as believers, fear God in much that way. You see, fearing, we've been studying worship, and worship especially through the fear of God. And we seem to do it at a reduced level most of the time. Why is that? I think it is because we don't really know or understand who He is. We just don't. We don't see God for who He is. We tend to see Him for what we want Him to be. Before we look at this, let's just pray over the scriptures for a moment. Father, as we open your book and we start looking at these passages and we try to understand what you're trying to say to us and why you have preserved these narratives for us, I pray, Father, that you bless this time and that you speak to our hearts and we come to know the need to fear you and then to worship you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 89, we're going to look in verses 5 through 7. It's going to speak about something that we do, because we tend to take God and we tend to put Him not in His image, but in our image of Him and who we think He is. We keep the same name, but it's not the same God. In Psalm 89, it says this, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Yahweh, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones." Now look at that, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Who is that? He's talking about angelic beings. "For who in the skies is comparable to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty is like Yahweh? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones." Now it's amazing. Every time that Jesus came into contact with the demons, how did they respond? Were they belligerent? Were they pugnacious? Were they adversarial? None of those. They were, "Show mercy on us, please, O Most High God." You see, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all of those who are around Him. So what is causing this problem among men that they don't fear God even like the demons do? Well, for some of us, we take the time to exhibit what I'm going to call courtesy fear. Not real fear, but courtesy fear. We say grace before a meal, but much of the time we're saying, "I hope this will end soon because I'm hungry." We start a meeting with prayer, but we're really thinking about getting down to business. Whether it's a football game or a session of Congress, it's still the same. We just placate God. Look what he says about this problem. In Isaiah 29:13, "Then the Lord said, Behold, this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me or fear for me consists of tradition learned by rote." That's what we do. You say, "Yeah, but that was Old Testament." Well, let's look in the New Testament in Romans 1, starting in verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. For even though the world knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools." What we tend to do is take God down to our level. And as a result, there is no God. They want God not as he is, but as they want him to be. Now, I want us to stop for just a second and look clearly at this concept of fearing God and what it involves. And I've put together a definition for us. The fear of the Lord is in part an awareness that you are in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, and that he will hold you accountable for your motives, your thoughts, your words, and your actions. To fear God is to desire to live in harmony with His righteous standards and to honor Him in all that you do. Now, I think there's a wonderful example for us here that you find if you ever read the book of Judges. And the book of Judges recounts cycles that had gone on in Israel after Joshua passed away. And you start in this cycle with the people of God being blessed, and everything is awesome. They are in the land. God is blessing them. Grapes are growing. Olives are full of oil. Everything is well. And then the people think, you know, I don't really need God anymore. We're doing fine on our own. And they just begin doing whatever they want to do, not fearing their God, except only on a superficial level. Courtesy fear, I call it. Then it seems that things start to go badly, and they're overcome by a crisis. And finally, they cry out to their God, and He rescues them. And then once again, they fear Him and obey Him until everything goes well. And then they put the spare back in the trunk because they no longer need it, and they have plenty of air in their own tires. I think those of us who've been watching realize this is the situation in the United States of America. Now, there came a time for Israel when things got so bad, they still didn't cry out to God. And what happened? They were overrun and destroyed. What a shame to allow a gift like we have to be destroyed like that. But one of the reasons we've come to this is our people fear man more than they fear God. And we're going to talk about that now, because fearing God should cause us to be gripped by His greatness. Think how great God is, to have a profound sense of awe regarding His person, and to really be overwhelmed by His glory and give recognition to it. Who's doing what? So we're going to look at Exodus 19 and 20 today, and we're going to try and get a grip on what's going on here. Now, let me give you an historical setting here of what's going on and what preceded things in chapter 19. You see, in chapter 14, five chapters before, the Israelites went across the Red Sea. God opened it up for them and destroyed the Egyptian army that tried to follow them across. They had escaped from Egypt, from the bondage that they were in and the subjugation. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. What did Egypt really represent? It represented the world and subjugation to sin. Now, this is something we're going to be looking at a lot over the next number of weeks as we start our new study. Is slavery categorically bad, wicked, and evil? Yes. Let's have a vote. How many think categorically slavery is bad? Raise your hand. How many think categorically slavery is not necessarily bad? Raise your hand. Now, let me ask you this. How many think having a supreme ruler for life is bad? Raise your hand. Like over in Korea, for example. How many think having a supreme ruler for life can be good? Raise your hand. Like, what if it was Jesus Christ? Now, slavery is not categorically bad if your master is Jesus Christ. What happens in government when you have a man in charge for life? It's bad. Or if it's not bad the first time, it's going to be bad the second time. Slavery, when man is in charge, is always wicked and bad. But not when Jesus Christ is in charge.
Well, you didn't tell us that.
Now, wait a second. You know that I'm a lawyer, and you're going to get those kind of trick questions. You're supposed to be wary. But, you know, as an Amalekite, you just missed that. But we'll go on. I want us to look, for example, at a very difficult passage for some of us. I can remember the difficulties I faced as I was getting out of law school and trying to decide what I was going to do for my career. And I ran up against 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? You know, I read that and I thought, now you certainly can't be talking about business relationships, can you? I mean, I couldn't be in any major firm in this city, Lord. There's deacons in our church who are in these firms. I can't. Well, we're not going to continue the conversation I had with him. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says Yahweh. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You see, some of us want to bring the world into our relationship with Almighty God. Now, when God released his people from Egypt, where did he take them? Well, maybe we ought to ask first, where did the people want to go? They wanted to go to the promised land. Is that where he took them? No, he did not take them there. They wanted a land flowing of milk and honey, but before they could go there, they were going to have to spend time in the wilderness. Now, we need to understand, you know, this is a translation that everybody uses, the wilderness. You know, this is desert. Who wants to go to the desert? Who wants to spend time in the desert? Now, if you're going out there maybe for a weekend with supplies, that may be one thing. But to spend years in the desert, that's a dry and arid place. Very little, if any, sustainable water. It's not very hospitable. It's full of dust and sand. Scorpions, too. Sidewinder snakes. All kinds of things like that. Why did they have to go through the wilderness? To get to know God. So they could learn to trust him. So they could learn to love him. To fear him. And when they got in the promised land, then they would be able, when everything was going well, to radically obey him. You see, the wilderness is a place of becoming who God wants us to be. God's plan all along was to bring them to the mountain of God. I want you to look at this. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, it says, in the third month after Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Now remember, that's on the west side of the Arabian Peninsula. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now, he's writing to these Jewish people here, Moses is, and everybody there knows where the mountain is and what the mountain is. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And where was myself located? In Horeb, the mountain of God, also known as Sinai. God had always intended to take his people to the mountain which bears his name, long before they came to the promised land. Now, we need to constantly remind ourselves, I think, that if we don't get to know God in the wilderness, we'll forget him in the promised land. And I have a principle here that I think we ought to mark down. I think it's important for us to remember. It's a key principle. And it's this. You will always have to go through the wilderness to get to the promised land. Some of you have said, you know, Lord, why is this part of my life so difficult? Why is everything not going well, but going wrong? Real simple. You're in the wilderness. You're in the place of becoming. He's working in you. You see, until you've been in the place of testing, you don't get to go to the place of blessing. You just don't. If you get to the place of blessing, and then you forget about the need to obey, you're going to revisit the desert. You know, it's interesting. As they're traveling towards this mountain, it seemed like these people, all they did was complain over and over again. I pulled out a few verses. You know, in chapter 14, they got through the Red Sea. Everything was going right. In 15, it says this, verse 24, Then the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They're complaining, "We don't have any water." Don, did God provide them water?
Sure did.
When they turned to him, if the people had turned to God instead of grumbling with Moses, now it wasn't the rock that time. But in verse 16, you'll see it again. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we had the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full, for you brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Did he provide them quail to eat and manna to eat?
Yes.
Exodus 17, starting in verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Now wait, hadn't they already gotten in a position where there was no water and then God provided it for them? Two chapters later, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" These people were all about grumbling and complaining and longing for the things in the world. Aren't we glad that we never do that? But that brings us to chapter 19 again. And Moses goes up into the mountain to speak to God. And God's going to make a promise to Moses, but it's a conditional promise. You remember, God makes two kinds of promises, some that are unconditional, some that are conditional. An unconditional promise would be, say, "I will never destroy the earth again with water." Does it matter what we do? No, he will never do that. Now, he may destroy it with fire. In fact, he's going to, which should indicate all of us should believe in global warming. It's just not a gradual process. But the fact is, in Exodus 19, we're going to see this promise that's conditional, starting in verse 5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." You will be my special people, he's saying. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now, what is he saying is going to result from this condition? Is it just going to be the priests that are the Levites? No. He's saying all of you will be priests. Now, what was the job of the priests? To go to God on behalf of the people. Each one would be able to individually go to God and speak to him. That wasn't the case before, didn't seem like. People weren't doing that. He said, "I'm going to change that, and I'm going to show you how to do that. And that's what I'm going to give to you. And these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came, and he called the elders of Israel, and he set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now, question, was that an intention or a desire? An intention or a desire? All of the words of the Lord, we will do. It's an intention. It wasn't a desire. It wasn't something they were craving, that they were going to do no matter what. Just an intention. Sounds good to me right now. I'm going to do it. God then tells Moses that he's going to come down to speak to the people in 3 days, starting in verse 9. We're going to read through this whole passage here. "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever.'" That is, that you're my representative. "Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him. He shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the ram horns sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people. and he consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, they, like everybody else in this room, raised their hand. I would love to meet face to face with the Lord. That was their intention. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke, verse 18, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Now, did anybody have an experience here in this group at the mountain, the Lord appearing as fire? Moses? Yeah, Moses had. He spoke to the Lord before, who was a fire, right? In the bush? All right. So when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Now, that's the way it's translated. We'll talk about that in a minute. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so that they did not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests come near to the Lord and consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up on mountain because you warned us, saying, set bounds. Then the Lord said, go down, come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests or the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth on them. Now, during that time, they were supposed to consecrate themselves. Why did he tell them to wash their clothes? Well, one thing you got to remember, these people are not like us. You know, I want you to think a second. There's one guy in this room who has more changes of clothes than anybody. I'm not going to mention who that is. Julie might try and bring up what's happening in our family, that my closet's being expanded a little bit. So I'm not bringing that up. But the fact is, they would have one, maybe two changes of clothes. That's it. Now, they're in the desert, right? And what's the premium in the desert? Water. Are they near a supply of water, though? Oh, come on. You just told us about it, Don. He split the rock. Water's flowing out. As long as God keeps it flowing. What happens if he stops it? They don't have any water. We're going to waste water on washing clothes? When I tell you to, yes. Because you see, what I want to do is wash Egypt out of your clothes. I want to wash the world out of your clothes. I don't want you thinking about Egypt anymore as a viable or good alternative to something. I want Egypt gone from your minds. I want you to prepare and clean yourself inside and out to meet me, because I'm pure and I'm holy. That's what he wanted. That's how he was preparing the people. And as they were doing that during this time, you know what God did? He met with Moses in chapters 19 and the first part of chapter 20, and he gave him the Ten Commandments. Now, did he just give them to Moses? No. He gave them to the people. This was his gift to the people, in effect. Now they knew for certain what was sin and what was not. And through Israel, of course, it was a gift to the entire world. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You know, worried that somebody in an elementary school might read the Ten Commandments and follow them? Oh, that would be horrible for our nation if that happened. But, so the Ten Commandments are given, and then we come to verse 18 in chapter 20. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when they came and saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. Now, do we have any question whether it was intention or desire? No, none at all. Now, let's look at a couple things. First of all, perceived. This word perceive, ra'ah in the Hebrew, means to see or to look at or to inspect and consider. You see, what is it that they perceived? Anybody have an idea what they perceived? The thunder and the lightning, right? Wait, everybody knows what thunder and lightning. Well, you see, I'm not so sure this is the best translation, because if you look at that word thunder, coal, it means a voice, a sound, or a noise. They translated it thunder. Why? Well, there was lightning flashes, so it's got to be thunder. No, they're hearing the voice of God. And they are perceiving what they are hearing. They are understanding they're hearing. What did God say he was going to do? Come down and talk to them. And that's exactly what he did. And they see that. And what is their response? What do they do in response to the hearing the voice of God and understanding who and what it is? They stood at a distance. Now, is that a passive action or an active action? Active. You see, they're not standing still. They're moving away. They went and stood at a distance that they thought was safe, away from God. At a time, really, this is the perfect example of fearing God. What was Moses doing? He was going up there and getting as close to God as he could. What were the people doing? They were moving away from God, afraid of him. Someone who fears God moves towards God, not away from him. Now, this is difficult to understand. And even in these passages, I'm going to show you how this works. But I want you to see this. Let's look at verse 20 again. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you will not sin." What is he saying? Don't be afraid to fear God. I want you to consider for just a second, maybe as an example. I'm sure there are a great number of places in your home where if you were to take a mechanism that has two prongs and you stick it in those two holes, you're going to get 115 volts. Now, if like some stupid kid I saw once took a paper clip and turned it in and put it in a hymnal and stuck it in there, the result would probably not be something that would be real fun, as it knocked him back. Now, that was not me. I'm telling you that I would never do anything like that and professing to be wise. But I have worked on an electrical thing all of a sudden and then seen the middle of my screwdriver explode in sparks and scare the fire out of me. And I have a healthy fear of what's behind that socket. But at the same time, I also know all of the good that it can do. And that if I use it right and respect it and honor what it is, my life's going to be a whole lot better. Now, that's a physical example of a spiritual concept here. But when you learn to fear God the way Moses is talking about here, it changes everything in your life. You don't have a reason to fear anything else if you fear God. You just don't. The next thing I wanted you to see, he's doing this in order to test them. The word is nacha in Hebrew, to test, to try, to prove, to essay. Now, this verb is an infinitive absolute, and its stem is PL. PL means either intensive or intentional. And here, the concept is this is a test, and it is an intensive test. You see, when you come face to face with God, that can be, think about it for just a second. Go to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and here's John, the beloved disciple, who spent more time with Jesus probably than anyone else. He laid next to his chest at the Last Supper. He sees his Lord, and he falls down on his face like he's dead. God had to give him the strength to get back up. Coming face to face with God is a serious thing, especially if you're in the kind of body that we have right now. So it is a test, an intense test. God wants you to see whether you really want to belong to him or if you're just talking. Were your prior words just intentions or were they really your desires? Your true desires show up in your choices, not in your words. But we have to adjust to God, not him to us. Now, God wanted to speak directly to his people here. And I want you to see this. He was there to reveal his glory to them. And how did they respond? They wanted to hear about God, and they wanted to hear concerning his message, but only through Moses. They didn't want to have God speak directly to them. They were scared of that. They were making a choice. God wanted them to be a kingdom of priests, but they rejected his plan. Was Israel ever after that allowed to be a kingdom of priests? No. Has God ever made that offer to anyone else? Well, let's work towards that then. They decided, those people there standing at the foot of that mountain, it was too much for them. They wanted a surrogate. You see, they were scared of what might happen to them if they talked directly to God. They didn't want to have to do the work necessary to speak directly to God. They could lie to Moses, or they could tell Moses no. So they backed away from God while Moses approached him. Look in verse 20 again. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Moses had the heart that God wanted. Moses feared God because Moses wanted God. You see, Moses wanted God. The people wanted to receive from God. That's what they wanted. That's a question we need to ask ourselves, maybe this morning. Do we want God, or do we want from God? Key principle here I want you to see. Those who fear God move toward him, while those who do not move away. People were scared. But there's a problem here that you need to see, and you need to come to understand. And it's why God was doing this. Moses physically moved closer to God because he feared him. He moved closer to him spiritually. The people were afraid and moved farther away from God physically. They're moving farther away spiritually as they're denying what he wanted for them. He said, I don't want that. I don't want to be part of a kingdom of priests. We'll just let Moses be the guy. What does that do? That creates space between them and God. Is that dangerous? Absolutely. Space like that is a serious problem. Why? It leaves room for things to get between you and God. Get between you and God. Idols can grow up in that space. Look in verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make any other gods besides me, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourself." And what? 12 chapters later, Moses comes down from the mountain, and here's the people in the pagan rites, and they get this golden calf, and he says to Aaron, "What in the world have you done?" And you know, people, when they're caught red-handed, tend to respond rather foolishly. Aaron said, "All these people, they brought me all this gold to make them a golden image that they could worship because they thought you were dead. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. And I threw it into the fire. Then out came this golden calf. What do you expect?" You think Moses bought that? Mark.
It seems so interesting to me. It says here when you, in the notes, it says the people were too scared, but they wanted to be able, I mean, they saw what he did. They saw how awesome God was. And so they were scared of him, but yet they didn't hesitate to complain or murmur. And then later on, if they were so scared of him, why did they do this golden calf? I mean, it's right in his, I don't understand. I can't.
Well, Moses, they thought he wasn't coming back, but you're right. And here's the thing. They are just foolish. I have to say that carefully because I can think of some times in my life when what I did qualified for that also. I'm sure most of you can't, but I can. But I want you to look at something now. Damaris, has he re-offered this opportunity to be a kingdom of priests again and speak directly to God, boldly approach him? Let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 5, it uses the word you, pronoun you. That you is plural in the Greek, and it's talking to the church. That's who Peter's addressed this letter to. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. In other words, I'm building you to a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has made this offer again. I want you to be a kingdom of priests. I want you to be able to come to me boldly. If I make a promise, I want you to be able to come to me and say, please fulfill your promise. So what are we going to do? Move towards Him or stand away? Each of us has that choice to make. And if we really want to worship Him, we move closer to Him. Let me tell you, by definition, the closer you get to God, the easier it is to worship Him, and the more glorious your worship of Him is. And the more, just like Moses, who came back with his face alight. But who is the chosen? The church. By God. The marriage of the church and the Savior. Now, I want you to see a couple of passages here. In Zephaniah 3:2, it says, she, and here the antecedent of that pronoun is Israel. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust Yahweh. She did not draw near to Him. She did not draw near to her God. Now, what is He saying to us? Because Israel failed, James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What is He saying there? Prepare for a meeting with God. Cleanse yourselves, just like I told those people in the desert to do. And Revelation 26 says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. We're headed towards a priesthood. We need to be prepared for that. And to do that, we need to learn to fear God. One final thing before we finish. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says this, therefore, knowing the fear of God. Now that's gnosis. It's experiential knowing, intimate knowing. Knowing the fear of God, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, that is, opened to God. And I hope that we are manifest also in your conscience. You see, the fear of God is designed to be a deterrent to rebellion and a catalyst to worship. That's what God intended the fear of God to be. What did Abraham say when he was headed towards Moriah and he told those servants to stay here? What did he say he was going to do? Go over there and worship. Wait, no, he was going to sacrifice his son. No, he considered that worship. Obedience. And God said, now I know that you fear me. If you really want to worship God, you must learn to fear Him. You know, those of us who view our God as a gentle and benevolent grandfather will always treat sins superficially. You'll worship half-heartedly, and you'll show God only courtesy fear at best. There was a time when there was a serious change in Moses' life, a serious change that carried him through, turned him really kind of into a different man. He was the kind of man who said, don't kill them. Blot me out of your book of life instead, but don't eliminate them. He was willing to sacrifice himself like a savior. You know what he'd done? He had done this. He said, God, can I just see a little bit of your glory? Can I just see a little bit of your glory? God said to him, I tell you what, if you see me face on, you'll die. But here's what I'm going to do. I want you to stand over here in this cleft of the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you. Then I'm going to pass by, and you can just see the trail of my glory. And it changed Moses. What if you were to start asking God? Now, if you're not serious, it doesn't work. You're going to start asking God, I want to see your glory. I want to know you so it's that I can see your glory too. Is he going to say no? No, he's not going to say no. Now, what he may say is, well, Doug, there's a need to wash your clothes first. There's some things in there that are kind of dirty and I need to get rid of. Once you get rid of those, we clean you up. Then I'll come down and talk to you. And you'll be able to come closer to me and I will draw near to you. You think James had experienced that? Yeah, that's why he could write James 4:8. That's what we should want. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you for the time that we could spend, the time we could spend on this little short mini-series of worship and fearing God and the interplay between the two. I pray that you will help me, Father, as I prepare for this new study in the book of Titus, that I will be able to really share with my friends here what you put in that book and why you put it there. And what you did in Titus's life through the instruction of Paul and then to the people of Crete. I pray, Father, that you'll give us great understanding of that book. But Father, before we get there, this week, help me and those here with me to want to increase our fear of you, to ask to see your glory for the purpose of being drawn closer to you. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of his blood that he shed for me. Amen.